Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy, and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to know more about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. First up today, James listening in Richmond, Virginia. Hi, James.
Hey, Hank. I got a question for you. If we hold to your eschatological view that the tribulation coming during the Neronia persecution, and you allude to Matthew 24, which said this generation will not pass away till all these things take place, and since this talks about his second coming, well, you know, it also Matthew 24 talks about Jesus' second coming, and he also alludes to the stars will fall out of the sky and the moon will not give his light. So we presume then that Christ has already came and gathered his elect, since there's no historical recording of Jesus' second coming?
Yeah, but that's the big mistake. You're making the same mistake that the skeptics make. The skeptics do the exact same thing that you've just done, and I'm not suggesting you're a skeptic, but that's what they do. They take the very language that you just pointed to and use that language to say Jesus is speaking about his second coming, and since his second coming didn't take place within a generation, Jesus is a false prophet. But their mistake is that they do not understand the language of the Bible. This language that you refer to, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken, should be very familiar to the biblical reader. The reason being is this is not the first time it's used. Jesus is using the language of the Old Testament prophets, which were used to denote destruction in Old Testament times, and he is now applying that language to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in the New Testament. For example, look at Isaiah chapter 13 when you get a chance, and you'll see that that same language is used for the time in which the Medes and the Persians would put out the light of the glories of the Babylonian Empire. So this is familiar language, and it's not only used by Jesus in reference to what's going to happen to Jerusalem, but it's also used by John. Think about what happens in Revelation chapter 6 when the Lamb opens the sixth seal. So this language is not about the second coming. It is about Christ coming in judgment. And this becomes, again, aptly clear, I would say crystal clear, if people interpret Scripture in light of Scripture as opposed to interpreting Scripture in light of the newspaper or, as the partial preterists do, in light of a history book.
Well, you know, that's why I'm asking you, Hank, so you can straighten me out, because I don't know, because I'm thinking, you know, actually, you know, I have been a seminarian, and in Revelation, my professor thinks the same way you do. And so I'm just trying to define some kind of logic behind my thought process so I can understand clarity of Scripture.
Yeah, and the clarity comes from interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture. So again, go to Revelation chapter 6, where you read that the Lamb opens the sixth seal, and there's a great earthquake. The sun turns black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fall to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. Okay, so John's words find their referent in the words spoken by Jesus, which you just now appealed to in Matthew 24. And remember there, Jesus is surrounded by his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus there uses this imagery in describing the coming judgment of Jerusalem. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, heavenly bodies will be shaken. But as John's words hark back to the words of Jesus, so the words of Jesus hark back to Isaiah's epic prophecy that I referenced earlier concerning the judgment of Babylon 6 centuries earlier, where Isaiah says, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate, destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light." So in all three cases, what's going on is the prophets are using apocalyptic language pointing to final future realities in order to describe judgment in their generation. And while the near future catastrophe, such as the demolition of Babylon or the destruction of Jerusalem, fulfills the cosmic language, it does not exhaust the cosmic language. Because as Peter's apocalyptic prophecy of judgment on Jerusalem suggests, there's going to be a day of ultimate judgment, and that day yet looms on the horizon. In other words, it's still in our future. So this, again, is not coming as in second coming, but ultimately it is coming as in judgment. And again, we get that not through a flight of fantasy, but rather we get that by examining Scripture in light of Scripture. So I would say that Jesus is the heir to the linguistic riches of the Old Testament prophets. He's a far greater prophet than them all, and he's using the language of the prophets in the same way the prophets use them, but now with respect to what is going to happen within a generation vis-a-vis the temple in Jerusalem, which is precisely what happens. Within a generation, the temple and Jerusalem are destroyed. In fact, destroyed so compellingly that it would be hard to even tell that a city existed there.
Well, I was just thinking that, you know, for instance, as I was looking at Revelation and the depiction of Revelation, are these things are forthcoming, that I should expect these things in the future that has been depicted in Revelation?
No. The book of Revelation is predominantly focused on four future events. And you read that at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, it's about the things that will soon take place, and Jesus emphatically says the time is near. Soon and near do not mean a long way off, as in the 21st century. So he's not talking about something that's going to happen now. It's something that happened in the past. But as I've pointed out in my book, The Apocalypse Code, the fact that the book of Revelation is predominantly focused on four future events, this should not lead anyone to suppose that the imagery of Revelation is exhausted in the Holocaust of AD 70. Because as with the unfolding revelation in the whole of Scripture, the book of Revelation points forward to the final future, and you see that particularly in the last few chapters, when Jesus will appear a second time, when the problem of sin will be fully and finally resolved, and when the dead will be resurrected and the universe will be recreated without the stain of disease and destruction, death and decay. So John, like the rest of the prophets, uses final consummation language to describe things that are near future. And again, we know they're near future because these are letters to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And they are letters to encourage the believers to stand firm. They're going to suffer, but ultimately they'll be vindicated.
Okay. Well, thank you so much, Hank, and I will support your ministry. I really appreciate the information.
You got it, my friend. Thank you so much for your call. And again, I've written about this in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk next to Mary. She's listening in Texas. Hi, Mary.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
My question has about three parts. From Ephesians 5:22 through 32, 1 Peter 3:1 through 7, and then Acts 23:1 through 6. I'm in a really great Bible study, but I'm having a little bit of a hard time with what I perceive as some legalism when it comes to the submission theory. I was married to an unbeliever for 30 years, and my church kept saying submit, submit, even when he became violent, which was quite often. Anyways, my question is, to what degree does a woman allow herself to suffer in hopes that the unbelieving husband can be won to Christ? And then in Acts 23, 1 through 6, when Paul is before the Sanhedrin, and he says, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" And then Paul's response, you know, he was sorry that he did speak evil of the ruler of the people. Does that verse, does that situation with Paul before the Sanhedrin fit into those other scriptures that I mentioned?
No, it's a different issue. And first of all, remember, you have to know what a word means. Oftentimes what happens is people take a word like submit and they say, well, submit means to obey. And in your case, to obey a violent man. That's not what the scripture is saying at all. Submit means to yield one's own rights. But who are you yielding your rights to? A husband who is called to be in submission to Christ. Christ is his example in dealing with you. And obviously, this is not what your husband was doing. So submit doesn't mean obedience under the thumb of a violent man. It means to give up your rights. So the real issue here is a matter of definition. I wish I could go further with this, but I'm up against a break. We'll be right back.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment.
Truth matters, life matters more, details Hank Hanegraaff's personal pilgrimage from his long defense of truth to his discovery that life matters more. Essentially two books in one, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Part 2 explains why truth is necessary, but hardly sufficient. That the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We are created to experience life to the full through union with God in Christ. Is there more to the Christian life than what you are experiencing? Truth Matters, Life Matters More unveils the unexpected beauty of an authentic Christian life. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.
Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership
at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Why not drop us a line at CRI today? We'd love to hear from you. You can get in touch with us several ways. You can call us toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Also, write to us at P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. Or if you're on the internet, look us up at www.equip.org. And now, once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. We'll talk next to Don in Creston, Iowa. Hi, Don.
Yeah, my question is, I've seen this quite a bit. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage.
Yes.
There's a verse in Matthew 5 and also 19. It says, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marrieth another, except for fornication, committeth adultery, and whosoever shall marry her commits adultery." It seems to me that if you get divorced for any reason other than fornication on the other person's part and remarry, when you remarry, you're in adultery.
Yeah, well, I think you have to understand what's going on in the whole panoply of Scripture. First of all, the fact that God hates divorce, period, and that this is exacerbated particularly in that the teachers of the law in first century Judaism were allowing people to divorce for any or every reason. And therefore, there were stipulations given, such as you must give the woman a certificate of divorce, because if you don't, you resign her to a life of perpetual destitution as damaged goods. It was because women were considered to be on the lowest rung of the socioeconomic ladder, their testimony not even considered valid in a court of law. So what was being prescribed is an antidote to just causing the woman to be destitute. Jesus comes into that context and says there's a higher standard. The first thing that he's pointing out is that we shouldn't divorce, period. Why? Because the Christian ethic demands, to be Christians or followers of Christ, demands that we are willing to forgive and that we are willing to reconcile, and therefore reconciliation becomes the highest virtue, the highest goal. So even in the cases of adultery or desertion, if the door to reconciliation is open to a believer, the believer should seek to walk through that doorway. Now, Paul does say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if an unbeliever leaves, the believer is not bound in that circumstance. But again, presupposing all of that is that we've done everything possible to reconcile. And he goes on to say, therefore, if the believer is willing to stay, the unbeliever shouldn't leave or shouldn't seek a divorce. So the whole idea ultimately is reconciliation. But reconciliation always requires two parties, someone willing to forgive and someone wanting to be forgiven. Without that, true reconciliation cannot take place.
So the person, if they did what I said, they wouldn't be living in adultery then, if they got married? I mean, it says, except for fornication, it says then you commit adultery.
Well, so you're causing the woman, actually, to live in an adulterous state. That's correct. But remember that it is true that we shouldn't do anything to violate the principles of God. But let's say, for example, that someone gets divorced and not divorced on biblical grounds, and they get remarried. You can't unscramble the egg. So at that point, what you have to do is you have to make certain that you live by Christian principles. Christian principles are for Christians. Pagans are going to exercise their job description. They're going to do what pagans do. But Christians are always called towards reconciliation. But if you have sinned, you would compound that sin by, if you married someone else, then seeking a divorce after that. You're simply compounding the sin.
But it seems like you're saying that it's okay if it's an adulterous marriage. It sounds like you're saying it's okay to stay in
adultery. No, I'm not saying that any sin is okay. I'm simply saying that after you have sinned and you've compounded the error, you can't unscramble the egg. And by trying to unscramble the egg, by getting a divorce, you are, in effect, creating another bad situation. And that bad situation could be worse than even the sin that Jesus Christ is seeking to warn you not to commit, because it has ramifications.
The way I see it, if you're married, get married a second time, you're in adultery and you can't keep living like that. You have to quit. You have to either separate or get divorced and then not get married again. Because one thing I noticed, too, and when it talks about the elders, it says the elders only have one wife. And if it wasn't really important, I don't think it would say that.
Well, you're right. I mean, they're not supposed to live in a polygamous situation, and they are supposed to manifest the principles of the kingdom. And therefore, you know, the reality is this, that God uses broken vessels. He used David even after David committed murder and was involved in an adulterous situation. He continued to use him and uses him to this day. But there are consequences to sin, and that is the point. Those consequences follow inexorably like night follows day, and therefore we can never be cavalier about what we do. In terms of the overall issue, though, and I appreciate your perspective, I've written about this myself, but I think that in the Christian Research Journal, the article by Dr. Mike Ross, titled Biblical Grounds for Divorce and Remarriage, might be very helpful and edifying for you. It is available online. You can access it on the web at equip.org. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Colin next in Hastings, Nebraska. Hi, Colin.
Hi, Hank. Fortunately, my question for you is not a deal breaker, but I heard you talking to a guy the other day. I'm not sure about a young earth or an old earth, but you were talking about the Leviathan. And I was reading in Job 41, when God from a whirlwind was talking to Job, and he said, can you snare the Leviathan? Can you spear him? If you battle him once, you won't do it again. You know, and this is the King James Version, and I know there are a lot of versions, and it basically says the same in three of my Bibles, but I thought I heard you say that the Leviathan was being compared to Satan himself. Was I incorrect in that?
No, that's exactly what I was saying. If you interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, you see a literary personification of Satan, and that's readily apparent, because in Genesis, he's presented as an alluring serpent that tempts humanity to fall into lives of perpetual sin, terminated by death. In Psalms, he's portrayed as a multi-headed monster that opposes the purposes of God. In Isaiah, he's a coiling serpent emerging out of the primeval waters. In Revelation, he's a red dragon that personifies the extremities of evil. And I think the same thing is going on when you read the book of Job. The literary progression in Job moves from creation to creatures and then to the cherub who once ranked first in the order of creation. And so to Job, the primal monster of the land, like the primal monster of the sea, was indomitable. But to Jehovah, Behemoth and Leviathan were mere pets on a divine leash. And in the literary progression of the Bible, the monster is vanquished. And therefore, you have the prophet Isaiah, for example, saying, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent, God will slay the monster of the sea. But again, we want to look at the literary progression. I've cashed all of this out in detail in my book, The Creation Answer Book. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Thomas in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on the web. Hi, Thomas.
Hey, Hank, how you doing?
I'm doing good. How are you?
I'm doing good. First of all, I'd like to say I really appreciate your show.
Thank you.
And my question concerns Lawrence Cross. And I have a really good friend who's an atheist, and we sit down and we have really good chats about philosophy and science and theology. And he really enjoys Lawrence Cross's stuff, and he's been talking about how Lawrence Cross talks about three separate universes mathematically. We have a spiral universe, a closed universe, that's a circle, and a flat universe. I was wondering if you knew anything about Lawrence Cross and if you could expose his fallacies.
Well, you know, Lawrence Krauss wrote this book, A Universe from Nothing, but when you look at that title, you should immediately have the baloney detector go off in your brain. Because what he does is he doesn't bite the bullet, as it were, with respect to nothing. What he does is he equivocates on the word nothing. So nothing denotatively means no thing. It's absolute negation. And it's a metaphysical impossibility for something to come from absolute nothingness, because nothing is not anything and therefore has no potential to produce or to do anything. But that's where Krauss starts to equivocate on the word nothing and uses it as though it were something like the quantum vacuum, which is not nothing. Actually, the quantum vacuum is something. So he's fooling you. The quantum vacuum is a spaceless sea of chaotic energy. So rather than being nothing, he is using the word nothing but talking about something. And therein is the sleight of mind as well as the sleight of hand that he's using. And therefore, his very premise is philosophically implausible.
Great. Thank you so much. I really appreciate it.
You got it. God bless you, my friend.
Yeah, you too. I'll keep on listening.
Thanks, Thomas. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We'll be right back here tomorrow, same time, same station. Look forward to talking to you again.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. However, his life and ministry were radically transformed by another three-word phrase, life matters more. Truth matters because Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. Life matters more because it is the experience of union with God. The goal of Christian life is union with God. All attempts to understand Christianity from a solely rational perspective put us in danger of devolving into a transactional rather than transformational relationship with God. Truth Matters, Life Matters More will equip you to move beyond intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing Him in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.